Whenever we were dealing with the topic of the atonement, we mentioned in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that the marginal rendering of that word atonement is in fact reconciliation. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, verse 10 says, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11 says, by whom we have now received the atonement. And it's that word that's translated in the margin, reconciliation. Reconciliation is indeed a big term. It's even a big word in the English. And it is also a blessed truth. Reconciliation, really, if you wanted to sum it up, it has to do with removing the hostility of sin. John Owen, in his tremendous polemic, his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, said this: to make reconciliation, which Christ is said in many places to do, it is required first that the wrath of God be turned away, his anger removed, and all the effects of enmity on his part towards us. Secondly, that we be turned away from our opposition to him and brought into voluntary obedience. Unquote. So we can see from that particular quotation that reconciliation has two aspects. It has two sides to it. And the hymn writer was quite right in his wonderful hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, Shake Off Thy Guilty Fears. He said in one of the stanzas, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Tremendous words. And they set forth that Godward aspect of reconciliation. Oftentimes when the gospel is preached, just like it is with the atonement, preachers will emphasize the manward aspect so much. Not that that's not important. Obviously, we need atonement. And it has to have an effect upon us as sinners. But we remember that when Christ died, he offered himself as a sacrifice, first and foremost, to God. And then, the result of that is the atonement being made for us, that we are brought near to God. And so reconciliation is a twin truth. It's a blessed truth, as well as a big term. And making reconciliation, which Christ is spoken of as having done in so many New Testament references, it has to do, first of all, as John Owen rightly pointed out, with the turning away of God's anger, God's wrath, and all the effects of his enmity toward us are dealt with. And then in turn, we are reconciled to God. We are turned away from our opposition to him, our enmity in our minds toward him. And we're brought into a position of voluntary obedience. See, the Bible teaches us that man is a slave to sin. Paul uses that term in 2 Timothy, but those who are held captive by the devil, they are taken a bit like a bird in a snare. They are ensnared in the trap of Satan. They are enemies of God. That sort of terminology is used in Ephesians. It's also used again in Colossians, for example. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. We read this a few minutes ago. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Sin is that great barrier that keeps us from God. Sin is that which gives rise to hostility, between the holy God and sinful man. In the Old Testament scripture, in Isaiah chapter 59, the Lord speaks about the fact that his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, and that his arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Let me give you the reference. Isaiah 59 verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But, verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So there's this great barrier between mankind and God. It's the barrier created by sin. And it is, moreover, a barrier that we would be incapable of ever removing, even if we wanted to, and we don't want to by nature. But if we wanted to remove that hindrance to fellowship, that barrier between us and God, we're incapable of doing so. But God's answer to that is reconciliation. Now, the basic New Testament words for reconciliation and to reconcile, katalage and katalazo, reconciliation or to reconcile, they actually denote in the Greek language a change or an exchange of money. And they actually paint a picture of two parties who were formerly at enmity, settling their differences by one party paying the balance or the exchange to the other. That's the thought behind reconciliation. Now, in terms of the Bible doctrine, reconciliation is really the equivalent of that. It's the removal of the enmity between God and sinful man. It's the establishment of a new relationship of peace and friendship between them on the ground of the payment that Christ made. And that payment involved Christ paying everything that was due to God and his holy law because of sin. We speak about Christ's act of obedience. In the life of Christ, he went about doing good. He always pleased the Father, and it was that he might fulfill in our room instead the law of God, obeying it in its every aspect. We speak about the obedience of Christ. And that's such an important doctrine. Christ obeyed the law in its every aspect in his life. And that holy life was then offered up in death, which was the payment due to the penalty that God had announced. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had to not only therefore render obedience to God to the law for us, but he had to suffer the penalty of the law for us by dying on the cross in order to bring about this new relationship of peace and friendship between us and God. So any gospel that doesn't make reference to this is not the gospel. Now, some people have this notion, and that's what it is, a notion, that God just sort of decides someday to forgive everybody for their sins. He feels benevolent toward them and he's just going to forgive them for anything they've ever done wrong. Without regard to his law, without regard to any sin that has ever been committed, it's just a matter of, well, God decides that he's going to be kind to everyone and just let them all off. Now, that's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel states that God's law has been broken by us. And that is damage that is irreparable by us. We can't make amends to God for that law breaking. But yet, if we're to be saved, we must. And this is where Christ comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ takes our place. He literally becomes as us. He takes our obligations upon him. He obeys God's law in perfection. Every aspect of it in his holy life, he obeyed the law of God. We call that the act of obedience of Christ. And he then has to suffer the penalty of the broken law, the law that we had broken for us. He actually does that as us, So we are viewed by God as rendering that payment that was due to him in Christ. And the gospel tells us on the basis of that, we are free from the law. That means we're free from any obligation to keep it perfectly in order to be saved. Now, in Scripture, therefore, reconciliation is ascribed totally to the merits of the blood shedding of Christ. I said there were four references to reconciliation. One of them we've seen here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 and also verse 11, if you include the marginal reference. It speaks of being reconciled, of things being reconciled unto himself. But you also see this wonderful truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 18. The apostle writes, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." And we'll perhaps say something about that in a moment or two. But the first part is important. It's God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. This is the means. This is the method, if you like, of reconciliation. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul, again as the writer under God, says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off," see, he uses in this context the word, verse 12, aliens. He uses the word strangers. He's really talking about those who are at enmity with God. But he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What a blessed truth this is. Reconciliation. And in each of the passages that I have just mentioned, the hostility between God and man is stressed. It's emphasized. People often think, I'm God's friend, I can just pray to God, I'm in fellowship with God. After all, I'm born into a Christian country or a Christian home, I can just automatically speak to God and he hears my prayers and God does this for me and God does the other thing for me. People speak like that and they don't know what they're talking about, because the reality is we're born in sin, we're shaping in iniquity, and we are automatically, if I could put it that way, in a position of enmity to God. We're not in a position whereby we can have fellowship with him as we are. Something needs to be done about it. We are alienated from God. Now you know what that means, don't you, when you're alienated from someone? You fall out with somebody. You have a row with somebody. You have a disagreement. Something comes between you. And that breaks the bond of fellowship. You have heard of people having words, and then after that, they don't have any words at all. They're not speaking. I always think that's a very sad thing to witness when you go to, for example, a wedding or a funeral or some sort of an occasion that might even be a happy occasion rather than a sad one, and there are people at opposite ends of the room and they never meet and they don't intend to meet because they're at loggerheads. Something has happened in the past that has never been dealt with, it's never been addressed, and so there they are, one in one corner, one in the other corner, like boxers, like prize fighters, except they never even do what prize fighters do, which is to get together and get it sorted out. They actually just stay in their trenches. They're alienated. Now, that's a human illustration. But we should understand that we, by nature, are enemies of God. We're alienated from God. And therefore, we need to be reconciled to God. Now, if we take one of these portions that I mentioned just now, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's quite a bit that is said there about reconciliation, and it's really described in a number of important steps. We see there the theme of reconciliation is dealt with by Paul toward the end of the chapter, from verse 18 to the end. And he mentions, as I say, a number of different truths regarding reconciliation. He speaks about the great maker of reconciliation. And who is the one who is seen to be doing the reconciling here? Well, it's the Lord. Verse 18 makes that clear. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. Then as you go into the next verse, it explains the content of the ministry of reconciliation. Here's the message, to wit, that God was in Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. He's God manifest in flesh. He's come to this earth in the incarnation to do what? To reconcile the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, when we come to talk about imputation, we also have to talk about the doctrine of non-imputation. Now, what is imputing their trespasses unto them? It means reckoning or counting their sins still to be theirs. If I impute something to someone, I might actually impute certain motives to them. But here it's talking about sins being imputed to them. But it's in the negative. It's not imputing their trespasses unto them. And if you want that in simple English, it means no longer reckoning their sins against them. It means that their sins are no longer counted as being theirs. It's a bit like in your bank account. You see this awful thing called debit. It's the negative. And there's this letter that comes that tells you that you're actually in the red. Nobody likes that. But it'd be a wonderful thing if you were in the red and all of a sudden you get this letter from the bank and they say, well, even though you were in the red to such and such an amount, you no longer are. You're now in credit by that amount. Wow, how did that happen? Must be a mistake. Whenever there is a debit against your name, you understand what that means. You also understand what a credit is against your name. Well, when it comes to the doctrine of imputation or non-imputation, it's the same thing. It means that the sins that were in your debit column are no longer in that debit column. They're taken away by the work of Christ. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not reckoning or counting or crediting their sins to them anymore. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. But who is it that does this work of reconciling? It's God himself. He's the great maker of reconciliation. We obviously know in the context in this passage that man is the recipient of reconciliation. He can enjoy friendship with God. He is reconciled to God, but man is never seen to be the author or the maker of reconciliation. Man is not the one who removes the enmity that there is between him and God. The breach that there is between him and God that has caused the fellowship to be broken and a barrier to be erected. It's not man who removes that barrier, even though it was man who erected the barrier in the first place. Don't we read that in the scripture? That by a voluntary act of rebellion against the Lord, man became God's enemy. You know, the Bible says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. You and I are the wrongdoers. God has not done anything wrong. We are the offenders. God is the one whom we have offended. Our Creator has done nothing but good toward mankind. We have done nothing but wrong against Him. The breakdown of the friendship, the enmity, has been created by us. It's our fault. It's because of our sin that the need for reconciliation has arisen in the first place. The wrong needs to be put right. But who does that? It's not man. Man is not the restorer of the breach. Man is not seen to be the reconciler. And that's illustrated for us in Adam and Eve in the garden. Who was it that offended who? God didn't offend our first parents, but they offended Him. They rebelled against Him. And so then what happens? God is aggrieved. God is offended. But it's God and not Adam who is seen to be making the advance. It's God, not Adam, who is seen to set out to repair that breach. Because the Lord calls, doesn't He? Adam, where art thou? You never find Adam going about saying, Lord, where are you? No, Adam and Eve go and hide themselves among the trees of the garden. Frankly, Adam was not interested in reconciliation with God. Adam was not interested in putting right the wrong. But God sought him. I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Because the Bible tells me in Psalm 10 and verse 4 that there is none that seeketh after God. It's not the sinner who seeks after God. Man left to himself would never seek after God. God is the great maker of reconciliation. The offended one who comes in mercy to the offender. He is the peacemaker. We know that our sin is our own responsibility. And we should bear the consequences of that sin. Someone likened it to every sin being like an individual item on a bill. And every time we sin, that debt grows. But the great truth, the blessed truth of reconciliation, is that God wipes the slate clean. He removes every debt on the bill, leaving us with nothing to pay. It is as if the Lord Jesus said, as Paul did, speaking about Onesimus, if he has offended thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. The Lord Jesus has taken our sin and put it in His own debit column. And we have nothing to pay. He doesn't count our sins against us either now or in the future. But of course we could ask, well, what happens to those sins? Does God just, you know, forget about them? Just decides to forget all about that it ever happened? No. God not only doesn't do that, God can't do that. Those sins have to be answered for. It's not that He says, well, there's a debt, well, I'll just wipe that out. No, the debt has to be paid for. Just as if you had a debt in the bank is not just going to say, well, we'll just forgive you that debt. That's not going to happen. At least in my experience, that doesn't happen. But someone could come in who's a different party altogether and say, well, I'm going to pay that debt for you. And the bank will accept that. They don't care where the money comes from. Even if it comes from Uncle Sam, they certainly don't care. As long as they get the payment for the debt. And God does care, of course, about the debt. And He does care about how it's paid. And it's paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins had to be answered for. God's holy law had to be satisfied. And so, He not only did not count our sins against us as the maker of reconciliation, He counts our sins against Christ. And this is an amazing truth for us to consider. And I know that many people can't get their heads around that. How could God make Jesus responsible for our sins? He's the holy, crimeless, sinless Son of God. He never did anything wrong. He never thought a wrong thought. He never said a wrong word. He always did that which was right. How could he be made responsible for sin? And yet the Scripture teaches us that he willingly accepted that awful responsibility so that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what it says in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took my place and died for me. O blessed Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. God laid on Christ my sin and my guilt. Therefore, we can also say that Christ has borne the punishment that was due to our sin. The Lord Jesus, bearing our sins in his own body in the tree, was treated by God as we as sinners deserved to be treated. The Lord Jesus didn't become a sinner. He never did. But the mysterious thought is that he was made sin for us. He was looked upon, and this is the teaching of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. I know that some commentators have sort of softened the blow on this a little bit by saying he hath made him to be a sin offering for us. And while there is truth in that, that's not the whole truth. The Lord Jesus wasn't just made an offering for sin, but he was looked upon by God as if he were that accursed thing itself. How could that be possible? But that's what it says. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus, now bearing our sin on the cross, is treated by God as we deserve to be treated. And the full weight of the wrath of God fell upon him as our sin bearer on the cross. The hymn puts it like this: the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood the debt for us was paid. And so sin, that great barrier, that great burden that caused the hostility, is dealt with on a legal basis. As one put it, it's dealt with legally and it's dealt with decisively. The Lord Jesus has put away our sins. He is the maker of reconciliation. And the method of reconciliation is wonderful because it involves incarnation. God was in Christ. To think that the one who was on the tree was the incarnate God is a great mystery to me. Charles Wesley wrote some lovely hymns. One of the ones that I love most is where he speaks of my Lord, my love is crucified. He speaks of this wonderful truth of the incarnate God dying for us. We know the Bible teaches us that God is a spirit and he's eternal, he's immortal. He can't die in that sense. But because God became man, he was then able to die as man for our sins. So we can properly say, without any fear of contradiction, the immortal God hath died for me. Took our place and dealt with our sin through incarnation. Obviously through substitution. The Lord doesn't reconcile us to himself because of our repentance or because of our tears or because of our regret for sin, but because of the substitutionary offering of Christ alone. See, what we deserved was inflicted upon the Son of God in order that we might be reconciled to God. That infinite wrath that we ought to have suffered forever in hell was poured out upon the Lord Jesus at the cross. And that offering up of Christ satisfied divine justice. And the barrier of sin being removed, man can be reconciled. And that's the ground of our acceptance before God. It's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. That's why Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him, through his substitutionary work. The Lord Jesus was made sin, and in him we are made righteousness. And this is a blessed truth. We talked about imputation. Imputed righteousness is one of the most blessed doctrines in all of the Bible. And again, it has to do with crediting to our account something. Something that we don't have innately ourselves. Something that we can't earn and haven't earned, but is credited to our account because of the merits of the Lord Jesus. And we see it there in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hugh Martin, who wrote a book on the atonement, gave his own little comment on this verse. He put some words in parenthesis. He quoted it this way: for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's a blessed exchange. It's the last stage, if you like, in reconciliation, where God credits the righteousness of the Lord Jesus to us. His perfection is your perfection, legally, in this transaction. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a lot of real trouble getting my head around that, thinking that that is true. I have difficulty convincing myself that this is the case. That when God looks upon me, he doesn't look upon me with all my warts and my imperfections and my sins. He looks upon me through the blessed Son of God who is perfect, and he sees me as perfect in him. That's the truth. And if you're saved tonight, that's your position. And that, if that doesn't give you boldness in prayer, I don't know what would. You think of how the Lord Jesus approaches the throne of God. The Father never turns him away. He never says, oh no, I'm not listening to your prayers. He's perfect. He's righteous. And when we come to God through Christ. Having dealt with our sin fully, finally in Christ, God now counts to us the righteousness of his Son, and he is now able to treat us as he would actually treat the Lord Jesus. You say, brother, is that actually true? It is true. It is true. God treats me as he treats his own Son. That's what the gospel tells us. The barrier between God and sinful man has been taken away. It has been dealt with, and full reconciliation has been accomplished. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. A theologian some time ago wrote about reconciliation, and he said this: it means the ending of enmity and the making of peace and friendship between persons previously opposed. God and men were at enmity with each other by reason of men's sins, but God has acted in Christ to reconcile sinners to himself through the cross. The achieving of reconciliation was a task which Christ completed at Calvary. In virtue of his finished work of atonement, God now invites sinners everywhere to receive the reconciliation and thus be reconciled to him. Believers enjoy through Christ an actual reconcilement with God which is perfect and final. Now that brings something up that I want to finish with. We have talked about the great maker and the great method of the reconciliation, but there's also the thought of the great moment of reconciliation. In terms of us being reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that is something that has taken place already in history. At the cross was where the work was done. But there's another aspect to this. We talked at the beginning about the fact that reconciliation has to do first and foremost with God being reconciled. removing the hostility that existed between God and sinners. But the other aspect of that is the sinner himself becoming reconciled to God. If you like, putting down his puny arms of rebellion and embracing God's grace. And when Paul speaks here in 2 Corinthians 5, especially in verse 18, he includes himself in this statement. He says, "All things are of God who hath reconciled us." There's the collective pronoun. Us, including me. "To himself by Jesus Christ." Paul's giving his personal testimony here of the grace of God in his life. He had entered into the experience of that reconciliation that Christ had already merited at the cross. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And you will notice in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So here's the other aspect of reconciliation. Christ has reconciled us to God by himself, verse 18 and verse 19. But we must be reconciled to God. That is to say, we must come to Christ by faith and in repentance and receive that peace with God that has been merited by Christ. The doctrine of reconciliation is indeed a two-sided coin. Reconciliation was made at the cross, but you and I must personally enter into that. We must receive the benefit of that work unto ourselves. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens through the ministry of reconciliation that he mentioned in verse 18. That's what gospel preaching is. It's the ministry of reconciliation. It's bringing God and sinners together. And what happens is the Holy Spirit does that work in the heart of a sinner whereby he takes the rebellion out of his heart and makes him to be willing to follow Christ. And so he becomes reconciled to the Lord on the basis of the work of Christ. We can say, as far as our experience of it is concerned, the moment that we are reconciled to God is the moment that we rest by simple faith on the finished work of Christ. Our message to sinners is very simple. It is, "Oh, be ye reconciled to God." There's a hymn that speaks about that. It speaks of us being here on business for our King. And the last line of that hymn says, "Oh, be ye reconciled to God." This is the message that I bring. This is a message that is from my King. "Oh, be ye reconciled to God. Put down your puny arms of rebellion. Don't go on in your sins, but repent and believe the gospel." And really, chapter 6, verse 2 brings this out very well. At the end of the verse, we have those famous words, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Peace with God is made by Jesus Christ at the cross. But we must come and make our peace with the Lord by repenting of our sins. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." Reconciliation on the basis of the work of Christ. To end as I begun tonight, as John Owen put it, this is the gospel truth in its two aspects. To make reconciliation, it is required first that the wrath of God be turned away, his anger removed, and all the effects of enmity on his part towards us. Secondly, that we be turned away from our opposition to him and brought into voluntary obedience. And it's my prayer that through the preaching of the gospel, even in this church and through this church, many will be reconciled to God.